Maybe you were able to catch up on a little bit of rest. Pastor didn't have to rest because he slept through my morning message. Tonight, what I'm going to speak to you about really dovetails with the subject matter that we spoke about this morning, the area from Romans chapter 12 of surrender. And tonight, what I want us to consider is the area of serious commitment. Folks, revival, and this is primarily a revival meeting, understand the term revival is always used in reference to God's people. Why? Because it is speaking about a bringing back to a active, flourishing state of life. Okay? You cannot restore to an active flourishing state when there is completely no life. And the Bible says when we are without Christ, we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins. So revival is for the believer. Revival is about a Christian being restored. It might be something relatively small, if you want to put it that way. I don't necessarily think that's the best way to describe it. But it might not be something as complicated or as huge as some things. On the other hand, it might be something that's quite serious. I kind of liken it to the different aspects of what revival can be practically seen as. One, the picture of someone who's running. I don't understand why anybody just wants to run. My dad's a runner. He's 75 years of age, and he still runs three to four times a week. He exercises and all that. I like to work out, and I like to exercise, but I don't like to run. You know, unless I'm chasing someone or something, what's the purpose of running? Okay? So, anyways, that's, you know, but you see these guys, they go running, and maybe they're running a marathon, and as they're running, they pass by these little maybe tents or whatever, and what is a person that usually has like maybe a bottle of water or a cup of water or you know, maybe they also have like a banana or something real quick that they can grab, and as they are continuing to run, they eat that snack, drink that water real quick, and keep going. What is that? That's revival. All right? That's someone being restored in their life to a more flourishing state. Now, I'm sure you would say, well, that's not super, super huge, but actually it will have a major effect on how they finish the race, okay? On the other side of the spectrum, a more perhaps dire side, you can consider how someone might have been in a car accident and they had to put them on life support, or they might have to administer CPR. Certainly, that is about revival as well, and surely it is a much more dire situation than this, but both are important, both are valuable, and actually both are necessary considering the situations. So perhaps you are here tonight and you don't need, maybe you don't stand in need of the most dire of areas of revival, but you still need some particular help, and I don't know what that might be, but I know this. I know that regardless of where you are as a Christian, this area of commitment reflects how flourishing of a Christian life we have. We are to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to consider some aspects of what commitment, serious commitment, requires. Look at verse 26. Christ speaking to the multitudes here. It says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this is a very interesting verse, because if you study Scripture, you would find that the Bible says that God is love. God commands us to love our neighbors. In fact, God commands us to love others as Christ loved us. So is God now contradicting himself here? Is God promoting hatred? Absolutely not. But he's giving a very strong term to make a point, and that is this, that serious commitment requires an exceeding love. I don't know what you love, but what you love is going to reflect your commitment to God. Notice a couple things here. One, our love for Christ must exceed our love for all other relationships. That is what he is talking about here in verse 26 when he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren. That's familial. That's relational. And Christ says here, your love has to exceed all earthly relationships. I can't tell you how many people I've met all across the country, and the world revolves around their child or their children or their wife or their husband. Now, I think it's important that a family be able to have a good interaction, a good relationship. But I have seen how that love, when it has exceeded the love of God, has literally destroyed and ruined families, has ruined personal lives. God is not telling them, Christ is not telling these people, stop loving your family. He isn't justifying, listen, although I've told you to love one another, now I'm telling you that you can actually hate one another, so go ahead and start being mean-spirited and hateful one to another. His point is this. You have to make sure that your first love, your primary love, is on me. Why? Because if you don't love God correctly, you honestly cannot love others correctly. When your love is displaced, when love is not the priority, when your love for God is not the priority of your life, your love in other relationships is going to be skewed. It's going to get messed up. It's not going to be as strong and as profitable as it ought to be. So actually, what Christ is promoting here is how you actually have a better relationship with your family and others. But it starts with making sure that I have to love God higher. And that means a lot of things, because there are some people, they're not willing to sacrifice their children. What are you talking about? I mean, surrendering your children's lives for what God might have for them, over what you want to have for them. I don't know how many parents I have met over the years that have tried to live vicariously through their kids. There was a young man in our youth group. This guy, I could hardly ever get him to church. I could hardly ever get him involved with our ministry and with our youth program. Do you want to know one of the chief reasons why? Because his mother's driving goal for this young man was for him to become a professional baseball player. I mean, this guy was good. This guy had played peewee ball and everything up. I mean, all through high school. And I mean, I am not kidding you when I'm telling you, when you read these shirts, you know, and maybe you've seen Baseball is Life, or you've seen other shirts like that. Well, that was literally his life. They had a batting cage set up at his house. He had a complete baseball field right next to it for his practice and use. He played in all kinds of different leagues and school and all this. His life was consumed with baseball and very little else. Folks, can I tell you something? It's not wrong to want your kids to do well in life. It's not wrong for you to want them to do well. But I'm telling you what, when you make them, and you love them and what you think is best for them over your love for God, your reasoning is wrong, it's messed up, and it's actually going to end up hurting your earthly relationships. Love God supremely. Make that your chief pursuit. Our love for Christ must exceed our love for all other relationships. Secondly, our love for Christ must exceed our love for our own selves. Look at the next phrase, the last phrase of verse 26. Yea, and his own life also. Says, if you don't love me more than your own life. Again, a very strong statement. Why? Because Christ was God, and God knows human nature. And God knows that we love ourselves very much, don't we? I mean, me, myself, and I, that's my three favorite people. You know what I'm saying? We love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. And, you know, it's very easy to become self-centered and focused on my life and what I want and how I want to live and how I don't want to live. That's loving self. And he says, listen, you've got to love me more than your own life, more than what you have as your own goals and your driving purposes and pursuits and all these different aspects. He says, your love for me has to exceed your love for your own life. You can see how this goes hand in hand with surrender. So serious commitment requires an exceeding love. Secondly, serious commitment requires another aspect. Look at verse 27. It says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here's the next thing that serious commitment requires. Sacrificial dedication. Sacrificial dedication. Here in verse 27, when he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he's really making two important statements. One, he's saying that our dedication requires bearing the shame of being a committed Christian. You see, when you were to be crucified, just as Christ was, you carried the horizontal section of the cross. You did not carry the entire cross. You carried the one horizontal section, and then once you arrived at the place to where you would be crucified, they would actually nail that to the vertical section of the cross, and then you were nailed or tied to the cross. Okay? And then you were crucified. When that was seen, this was a major shame, and it was intended for this to be a major shame as part of your death. In fact, dying on the cross was one of the most shameful ways that you could die. One, you were typically stripped completely naked. Two, when you were crucified typically just off a road. And that's where, by the way, you know, the old songs that say, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, you know what? That's not accurate. Because where Christ would have actually been crucified would have been at the base of Golgotha. I was over there in Israel just about a year and a half ago, and I saw Golgotha. And Jesus Christ would have been crucified at the base of the hill of Golgotha, right by a main thoroughfare where people would have walked. And don't you remember when you read and you study about the crucifixion of Christ? What were people doing? They were jeering. They were mocking. They were scorning. This was a normal part of the shame of dying on the cross. When Jesus says here, if you don't bear your own cross, he's saying, listen, you are going to face shame and embarrassment because you are seeking to live a committed Christian, and you have got to be able to get over that. There are some Christians who are unwilling to be dedicated for Christ and for the cause of Christ because they don't want to be ashamed. They don't want to be made, they don't want to be laughed at. They don't want to be scorned and scoffed. And so to them, not being a committed Christian is more important because it's going to help them to not look bad. How wrong. When the King of Glory suffered the utmost humiliation that we might be saved. Part of bearing the cross means that you have to bear the shame. Secondly, though, it also means that your dedication requires bearing the burdens and sufferings that come as a result of being a committed Christian. Dying on the cross was agony. Typically, it was very slow. In fact, that's why they were very surprised when Christ died so quickly. But we understand that Christ wasn't there to prove how long he could live. Christ was there to accomplish salvation for mankind. So he did not need to last for days on end. But sometimes, many times in fact, when a person was crucified, they would be crucified and they would hang on that cross for several days. Sometimes they'd would even be given water so that they could live and they wouldn't dehydrate and die from that, and it would help them to last. And then eventually, typically what they would do is they would come along after they were tired of you existing and suffering and had their fun with you, and then they'd break your legs and you'd begin to suffocate because of the weight of your body pulling down. And so you'd strive, you'd pull up on the nails that were holding your wrists and your feet, and you'd get a gasp of air, and then as your strength waned, you'd go down again, you'd begin to suffocate, and you'd keep on doing that until your body was so physically worn out that you suffocated to death. That's suffering. That's painful. That's agony. And Jesus Christ was saying, to live a committed life, you are going to undergo hardship. You are going to undergo suffering. You are going to undergo pain. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be enjoyable to be a Christian. And can I tell you something? I can confer with that. I have not suffered like my Lord Jesus Christ. I have not had to give my life as others have for the cause of Christ. I have not suffered in some ways as others have, but I have gone down the road of suffering. I know what it's like. And it's not tasteful. And it's not enjoyable. But you know what? We need to have that kind of dedication. Paul said this in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and get this, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Paul was saying this: I love my Savior, and I'm willing to suffer and even die for him. And we know that he did. He both suffered in some multitude in horrific ways, and he ultimately lost his head. He was martyred. I'm not telling you that you're necessarily going to be martyred for the cause of Christ. You might not. We've had it very easy here in the United States. God has been very gracious and merciful. But I know this, it's more of the dedication of our heart that counts. When we go through hard times, when we go through suffering, when things are painful because we are seeking to live a committed life for Christ, we don't quit when that happens. We don't give up. We don't turn our back on God. We continue to maintain a steadfast commitment. Serious commitment requires an exceeding love, sacrificial dedication. But then third of all, notice that serious commitment requires careful consideration. He uses a couple of illustrations or parables, if you will. Look at verse 28. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Look at verse 31. "Or what king, going to war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to be able to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace." What is Christ saying here? He's saying this, that our commitment requires careful consideration. You know, God is not about us making emotional reactions as far as decisions go. God expects us to consider and to think, to realize, and he gives these couple of illustrations. He says, what king is going to go and build a tower? And that's what it's really meaning here. When he says build a tower, it probably is in reference to a watchtower that would have been attached to the palace wall or very close to it. He said, what king would do that, would build that, and begin to just build without first of all considering, okay, what am I going to need? What is it going to cost me in materials and tools and time of work and so forth? Who just says, oh, I feel like building a watchtower today, and just starts it and doesn't consider the cost of what is required to not just start it, but to finish it? You know, we have to consider the cost of what it's going to take for us to be a committed Christian. So you have to consider, what is it going to cost me to study the Word of God faithfully? What is it going to cost me to spend time in prayer? What is it going to cost me to give my testimony or to share the gospel as God would open the door of opportunity. What are the different costs? Hey, what is it going to cost me to be engaged and involved in my local church as an usher, a sound man, a teacher, a deacon, a nursery worker, whatever it might be? Listen, we have to be willing to consider the costs of living in a committed manner for Christ. We don't just say, oh, okay, hey, yeah, I feel like doing it. And you know what? There's a lot of Christians that have started out and they just get really gung-ho and, man, we're just going to go all out. And they don't take time to think. They don't take time to pray. And you know what happens a lot of times? They realize they get in over their head. And they're not as prepared. And their commitment wanes. They get discouraged. They get tired. And because they're not prepared, they fail in their commitment. Now, this is not an excuse, again, to not be committed. This is helping to solidify the seriousness of being committed. God wants every single Christian to live a committed life, whether you're a young man, whether you're a full-grown man, whether you're in third or fourth grade, or whether you are well past all the grades. God wants you to live a committed life, but it requires that you consider carefully, what is it going to cost me? And as I evaluate the cost, I then commit myself to investing to do what I need to do as a Christian in order to be committed. But we also must deliberately consider the warfare of discipleship, because then he says this verse 31. You know, what king has another king coming against him with 20,000? He has 10,000, and he says, oh, you know what? I feel like a good battle today. Hey, let's just take the men and get out there and fight. Now, no good king, no good warrior or general, leader, commander is going to just venture out into a battle, just venture out into a war and say, ah, you know what? Hey, I just feel like taking over the world today. Or, hey, you know what? I feel like, you know, hey, yeah, you know what? Those guys shouldn't be doing that. We should get involved. Hey, let's just go start, you know, throwing some ammo and missiles and bombs at them and just hope for the best. You know how well you're going to do that way? Not very. What happens when war is at stake? Well, there's planning. There's strategy. There's analyzation. There's looking over what you have in the way of materials and weaponry, ammunition, missiles, bombs, technology, the size of your army, all these different things that would comprise what you do, what you have available, who you have alliances with, all of this thing. You just don't casually, flippantly engage in warfare. And let me tell you something, folks. Christ is saying, listen, if you're going to live a committed life, there's going to be warfare. And don't we understand that? Aren't we told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? And having done all to stand, this is not just some romantic figurative speech. We are in a real, literal, spiritual battle. And we need to be prepared. We need to be planning. We need to have a proper biblical strategy of how we're going to deal with that. We are told in James 4 that we are to resist the devil. That means that we are to oppose him with all that we are as a Christian. We are warned in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is not a game. This is reality for the Christian. And the Christian life requires warfare, and therefore we don't enter into it lightly. We analyze it through the Word of God. We strive to grow in wisdom and knowledge. Why? So that we can learn how to battle successfully as a committed Christian. So, serious commitment requires an exceeding love, sacrificial dedication, careful consideration, but then fourth and last of all, it also requires somber realization. Would you please look at verse 34? It says, salt is good. Stop right there. Now, I would have to say a hearty amen to that phrase. You know why? Because I like salt. You know what salt is good on? A lot of things. Salt is good on French fries, baked potatoes, mashed potatoes, scalloped potatoes. Did you get the point? I kind of like potatoes, okay? I do like potatoes. Salt is good on green beans, corn. I don't necessarily go for it on fried okra, but you probably don't even know what that is anyways. I hear a couple. Salt is good. That is an emphatic statement. And that brings us to this point of understanding, having a somber realization. Christ is saying, listen, serious commitment is valuable. That's what he's saying. Realize the value of being a committed Christian. He says, listen, your life is salt. We're told to be the salt of the world, right? He says you're supposed to be the light of the world, but we're also supposed to be salt to the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, salt can do several things, right? One, salt provides taste. Folks, we don't need to fake Christianity, but we do need to be tasteful as Christians. In other words, we need to have the right kind of testimony that presents an accurate picture of our relationship with God and what He has done in our lives through salvation, what He is doing in our lives through our continued relationship with Him, and what He's going to do by His blessed promise of bringing us to heaven one day with Him. We need to be tasteful to other Christians. I know of Christians that are tasteless. In fact, when you see them, when you're around them, when you engage your life with them, you would have to respond and say, I no wonder people around them don't want to have anything to do with them or their faith. Folks, we aren't supposed to be so tasteless that we drive people away from faith in Christ. We are supposed to live a life that is tasteful, that presents Christ because of our testimony. And they can draw men to Jesus Christ. Secondly, salt has a preserving effect, does it not? Okay, back in the ancient of days, when Pastor was a boy, they didn't have refrigeration. Can't say anything about Roberta. She's about 20 years younger than he is. Got out of that one, didn't I? She's about ready to throw a hymn book at me. So, you know what? In these days, they didn't have refrigeration like we would have it. So what they would normally do with meat is they would salt it to keep it from rotting, right? Salt has a preserving effect. So does the life of a Christian. A committed Christian has a preserving effect upon those that he is ministering alongside of and ministering to. You, in your life as a committed Christian, can have that preserving effect that helps another brother or sister, that brings encouragement, that helps in a variety of different spiritual ways as a fellow believer. You need to have a preserving effect. Salt also has a healing effect. You ever heard the old phrase, you know, pour salt in the wound? Well, a lot of people think that that was stated out of meanness, because I don't know if you've ever had salt in the wound, but salt in the wound, it stings, doesn't it? You know, you ever get those like sores in the mouth or whatever, and so what do? Well, I was told put salt on it. And I did. And man, you might have hooped and hollered a little bit, but you know what happened? It took care of it. Salt had, even in these days, it had a type of healing effect. A restoring effect, if you will. How does your life as a Christian help to restore others around you? Again, more particularly in the way of fellow believers, other Christians, those who have gone astray, those who are in sin, those who are battling something right now. How does your life as a salty, committed Christian helping to bring healing to their lives? we need to realize the value of serious commitment, but we also need to realize the other side of it. Look back at the verse. It says, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Secondly, we must realize the worthlessness of an uncommitted life. Now let me tell you quickly what this verse is not saying. This verse is not saying that if you're not living a committed life for Christ, that Christ is going to take away your salvation and you will be lost forever in eternity. Okay? That is not the proper context. That is also not within the context of the whole of Scripture. So we had to be very careful as we would study different phrases, different texts, and whole of Scripture, that we don't make the Bible say what it was not intended to say, what God did not have it meant to be said. So what does it mean then? It means this, that if you are not living a committed life for Christ, your life is really spiritually worthless. Because your life is not to be lived for yourself, your life is to be lived for God. And your life being lived for God is to be lived in such a way in that it impacts others around you. Just as we saw, it is good. It can be that which is useful to point others to Christ for salvation. It can be helpful in that it is of great help and benefit to other believers. And when you are living a life that is uncommitted, you are accomplishing neither of those things. And therefore, you are like salt that has grown so old that it no longer has its savor. And what do you do with salt that loses its savor? You place it aside, you throw it away, and you get some new salt. What does that mean for the Christian? It means this. It doesn't mean that God cast you away as far as your eternal security is concerned. It means this, that God gets rid of you as being one of his opportune servants. And instead, he uses other Christians to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And yet, you lose out on the blessing and the reward of having used your life as God wants you to. That isn't necessarily pleasant to hear, but folks, that's what Christ is pointing out here. We need to understand that living a seriously committed life is not about religious ritual. It's not about playing games. It's about seeing my life having a purpose and direction for God and being serious about being dedicated to that. Tonight, I don't know how God has used his word, but I trust that you will evaluate, that you would look into your life and consider, am I looking, am I striving, am I seeking to be a committed Christian? Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation just like this morning. Can I ask you, believer, is your life committed? It goes hand in hand with surrender. With surrender comes commitment. Maybe you have lost your first love. You do not have an exceeding love. Maybe it's a love for your family. Maybe it even goes out of the context of what we looked at. Maybe it's a love for something else. But you're not loving God supremely. Maybe you've been loving yourself, and maybe that's really what it boils down. You've been pursuing your goals, your dreams, your wants over God's, because you love yourself more than him. Maybe it's been the area of sacrificial dedication. Nobody likes to be embarrassed. No one likes having to deal with the shame of being scoffed and scorned and mocked. But perhaps you've allowed it to drive you away from being committed as a Christian. You play a little game at church. You put on the right clothes. You make the nice smiles. But your life, in reality, is not committed. You don't want to deal with the burdens. You don't want to deal with the suffering, with the pain. Maybe it's because of a lack of careful consideration. You don't want to have to think and evaluate what the cost is going to be, and then resolve that this cost is worth it, and I will pay it. Maybe it's the somber realization. Maybe you have forgotten in your life that your life counts, that your life can have great value to the lost and to the believers around you. Maybe you've thought, you know what, being a committed Christian isn't that big of a deal. And yet we have seen here how worthless an uncommitted life is. It's serious. However God has worked in your heart, I'm asking you to give attendance to that. Whether it's one small area or whether it's something larger or whether it's several things, would you give attendance to that? My message has been primarily for believers, in fact, completely for believers tonight. But tonight, do you know Christ is your Savior? There's no way that a person can live this kind of a committed life apart from a relationship with Christ. And if you need to establish a relationship with Christ by accepting His gift of salvation, I encourage you, please come and talk to Pastor. Come and see him. He'll have someone take you aside, share the Word of God with you, seek to answer questions from you with the Word of God. But it's such a very important matter. Lord, I pray that now during this time of invitation, that you would be glorified by how we would respond to the Word of God that we have heard tonight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with your heads bowed, eyes closed. As the song is played tonight, you respond as you believe God is directing you to. All look this way. Thank you for coming out tonight. I trust that if the Lord has spoken to your heart, that you have been responsive. If you are maybe struggling with that, I trust that tonight perhaps you will get alone with God and handle that matter. And again, if Pastor or myself can be of any help, please come and see us. We'd be more than happy to with the Word of God. And again, appreciate you being out. Please be praying for tomorrow night. Pray for God's direction as in regards to what I ought to preach, and be praying for your hearts that you will be prepared personally to come and to receive the Word of God. Brother?